Okay, good morning. I'm so glad to be back. Missed you all last week. Okay, sorry for the late start, too. You're used to that with me. So kind, Billy. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that we can gather. We ask that as we continue to think of Jesus and all that he has done, that our hope would be fully in him, not in ourselves. We thank you for revealing these things to us, and we ask, Lord, that our hope would be more steady, more found upon the solid rock of Christ and his work as we continue to think of these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last time we were together, we went through the narratives of, well, we mostly used Luke and kind of referenced some others just to kind of make sure we had a good understanding of Jesus' work on the cross. I don't know if you'll remember this because it's been a few weeks, but we mentioned how the Gospels dedicate an enormous amount of material to the last week of Jesus' life, which tells us that this is essential. You know, he lived about 33 years in a 3-year ministry, and yet at least a quarter of each gospel, it's like half of John, is dedicated to that last week of Jesus' life, just that 1 week of ministry. And as we will see in the epistles, the work of Jesus on the cross is essential. That it is the pinnacle of his work that he came to do when he became incarnate and came to save us from our sins. So what I want us to begin to think about is what the cross accomplished. And if we were going to use big theological words, today's class would be about the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And essentially what that means is, as what I've titled this class, is his life for ours. His life for ours. And so we're going to look at two things today, the penal part of that phrase and the substitutionary part of that. They both go together. You can't separate them very easily, but the first part of the class will focus on the penalty aspect, and the second part will focus on the substitution aspect. And so it's just going to be shifting focus. Both things are going to be present as we talk about it. And then next week, we'll begin speaking about atonement and what Christ's atonement accomplished, what it did. So let's first look at the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And we're going to be all over the place in Scripture today. Now, we've seen in this class so far that the Scriptures, all through the Old Testament, through the New, are unwavering in its witness to the sinfulness of man and the penalty that is due to us. We have seen that in order to redeem his people, God had provided, in the Old Covenant, substitutes, and even before the establishment of the Old Covenant, we see with Adam, substitutes to receive the penalty due to the sinner, namely death. We have seen the need for blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is attested all through the Old Testament, from the time of Adam's sins, all the way through the tabernacle and the more organized sacrificial system. We saw that blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. We have seen that God said from the beginning that the penalty for sin is death, and it must be paid. Yet we know that the blood of bulls and goats could not completely take away sin. Otherwise, they would not have to have had been repeatedly offered over and over again, as the author of Hebrews teaches us. And so we needed something. We needed someone who could deal with our sins once and for all. And so Jesus' death on the cross was the act whereby he paid for our sins in full, once and for all. You know, as you get into the epistles, the first epistle we have in our New Testaments is Romans, right? And What is Romans? What does Paul do in Romans but spend the first three chapters to make clear the penalty that is due to sinners? He uses the term, the wrath of God, that phrase, over and over again in this section to make it clear that all are under the wrath of God. Whether a Gentile with no revelation, no law, or a Jew who was looking for their salvation from the law and not by faith, either way, all were condemned justly because of their sins. It is only by faith, that's the whole point of Romans 1 through 4, it's only by faith that one can be saved. And it's by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for sin. That is the one who satisfies the wrath of God. But one of the things that becomes clear in Romans 1 through 3 is that all are deserving of the wrath of God. No one escapes this judgment. That's the summation of the whole argument. In the beginning of chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so it's a universal judgment that all are under by nature, by birth, because of the sin of Adam. And this is the plight of man. This is the penalty due to man. It's the wrath of God. It's death, eternal death. Romans 6:23 puts it plainly. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the penalty, the amount, what is owed, is death for sin. That's one thing I want us to see here as we talk about the penalty of sin, is that the New Testament frames the relationship between God and man under sin is that you have a debt, that you have something that is due to you because of your sin. We see this also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 through 14 as Paul speaks about the cross. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did he do that? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what is Jesus dealing with on the cross? He's dealing with the debt that we have with God. And it says here the legal demands. So we have there's a legal problem that we have. There's a judicial penalty that is due to man because of breaking God's law. Scripture wants us to see that God is the judge of all the earth, and that there is an eternal throne, an eternal judgment, by which we all must give an account to. Our earthly framework for this of courtrooms and judges is a good picture. It's not a perfect picture because it's, still run by sinful men and is not always perfect in justice. But it does give us a picture. Except there's no juries in God's courtroom. God is the only one who can judge the lives of men. And who can stand before his throne? He knows every secret thing. He doesn't know just the things that other people have seen and know that you have failed in and that you are clearly a sinner. But he knows the secret things of the heart. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Not one thing. Not one sinful thought. Not one sinful action that has been done in secret that no one knows. He knows it all. So who can stand before his throne? All we can say is, woe is me. If it stands upon us and the witness of our own life, by the standard by which we think we can be pardoned by God, we are mistaken. There is a debt that is owed. There is a legal requirement, a judgment. We have committed sin. And since this is God's law, this is God's judgment, it means we've committed crimes against God. And if we committed crimes, then the only just penalty for our crimes is a guilty verdict, isn't it? And that's the judgment that Scripture gives to man, is that we are guilty. That we are guilty. This is the penalty due to sin. And this is the this is why the gospel, that word gospel, means good news. This is why it's good news. Jesus pays that penalty. He takes upon that legal demand that was upon us and satisfies it. He takes it upon himself. It is nailed to the cross with him. We all know that Jesus did not die because of his own sins. He was without sin. Even as he stood before Pilate and that mock trial with the Jewish leaders, they could find no guilt in him. And yet he stood in the place of the guilty. He came to give himself as a payment. This Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That term ransom means to make a payment. It was used to speak of making a payment to free a slave or to free a prisoner. It's a payment that's made to free someone from their bondage. This is what Jesus did. He came and he paid the penalty. He paid the ransom. He paid what was due. And he had to do it by shedding his blood on the cross. This is what is made clear all through Scripture, is that Jesus takes upon the guilt of man. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that as we looked at the last week of Jesus and him going to the cross, that this was God's eternal plan and that this is the way he had to suffer and die in our place? And it would not have been fitting for Jesus to have been murdered by thieves on one of his travels. It would not have been fitting for Jesus to die of natural causes, of some disease. No, he had to stand in the place of sinners as a criminal condemned, as one guilty, who went to trial so that it would be clear, that there would be no mistake, that what he is doing is standing in the place of the guilty. Who's released? The guilty. Barabbas. Who's he crucified next to? Criminals. What are we supposed to understand here? Jesus is dying in the place of us. He's dying in the place of the guilty. We can see by these proofs that he takes the place of us, the guilty. And he had to do this with a cross. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus had to die on a cross to satisfy divine justice and to be counted as a curse for us. Now, in the Old Testament law, if you remember in Deuteronomy, right, there's this portion in there where God pronounces blessings and curses. He sets them up on two mountains, and there's blessings and curses pronounced. Blessings for those who continue in faith with God and in the love of God and who keep his commandments, and curses for those who break his covenant. What is so evident from the history of Israel? Deserving blessing or deserving curses? Curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by the book of the law. Now, Paul brings this up to show us that if you rely on the law, then guess what? You're cursed. But those who have faith have the blessing of Abraham. And then he shows here that Jesus, now the fact is that all of us are condemned guilty under God's law, aren't we? And so that means we're cursed. And what does Jesus do? He stands in our place and takes the curse of the law. And the law says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So Jesus is crucified, is put to death on a tree. This is all part of God's foreordained plan. This is God's purpose of redemption. This is to display clearly that Jesus is taking the judgment that is due to those who are guilty for breaking his commandments. Jesus took the curse of the law so that we might have the blessing of God. And he had to do this by shedding blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Think back to when we looked at sacrifices and we looked through the Old Testament. What were all these requirements? You had this lamb or whatever animal it was without blemish, right? And then they would put the hand on it and then they would slaughter it and the blood would pour out. The blood had to pour out because Scripture teaches the life is in the blood. So this is the life going forth. It is pouring out the life of that animal in the place of the sinner. But as we said, that could not satisfy for sin once and for all. Those had to be repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, right? But Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins once and for all, because he is both God and man. His blood is able to be sufficient for all time because he ever lives to make intercession for us before the throne. He was a spotless lamb, and he wasn't an animal. He became truly a man, one of us. And so his substitute is perfectly substitute for us. But the penalty, back to the penalty. The penalty was the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. There is no doubt that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. He was flogged and beaten. He was nailed and then he was pierced in his side. Jesus gave his life for us. And it wasn't just the punishment of Roman soldiers and the condemnation of the Jewish leaders that Jesus was suffering under on the cross. What did Isaiah 53 teach us? Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Here Jesus is suffering under the hands of sinful men, but this is the eternal plan of God, as Peter says in his first sermon in Acts 3. This is God crushing the Son in our place that wrath that we speak of, that we spoke of from in Romans 1 through 3, Jesus is satisfying that. That's the just penalty due to us. The penalty he's paying he's receiving the penalty due to the guilty. Last verse I wanted to look at, Romans 8, 3 through 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He dealt with the righteous requirement of the law. He dealt with sin in his flesh so that now we might live to God. He took the penalty that was due to us in our guilt so that instead of dying, we might live. I ran across an old hymn and I could not find the name of it. So if anybody knows where this came from, please tell me. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Sums it up right there. We have a debt. We had a debt. We couldn't pay it. There's no way you could pay it. But he paid the debt for us. Any thoughts, comments, questions on the penalty of sin that Jesus paid before we talk about the substitution aspect? Mark. So yeah, he paid for our sin once and for all there, and as Hebrews says, he entered into the more holy tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the one made without hands. And so think back to when we look through the Old Testament sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, I think is what we need to be thinking of, which was the cleansing of the people for that year, for the past year. But Jesus, of course, work is greater than anything that was able to be given under the old covenant. And so he enters into the eternal Holy of Holies, into the heavenly places, and offers his blood once and for all in a place that isn't just the shadow, but the reality. And so it's that event that was like this once a year time event. Now this is a once and for all event that was pointing to that is then accomplished. You know, and that, and also as Hebrews wants to make a clear point of is that he ever lives to intercede. So if he had died and stayed dead, then he wouldn't be able to, you know, there would be this question of the eternal sufficiency, but he ever lives to intercede. And so as the high priest, his work on the cross is ever represented by him before the throne. Eternally, so he's there. And since he's an eternal Savior, we have that eternal trust, eternal hope there. So once and for all event doesn't need to be repeated. He's yet ever living and interceding on the basis of that once accomplished work. Does that make sense? Well, one is he's God and man, so he's able to satisfy in a way that we could not. Also, I don't believe that those in hell are thinking to themselves, I wish God would save me. But instead, there is no restraining grace anymore in hell. And so all you have is those who hate God more and more every day. So his eternal judgment is completely sufficient, it's not unjust in any way, as you also have those who are in continual rebellion with him, just as Satan will be forever and ever. Yes.
Can you
Yeah. So I don't have enough time to get into it too deeply here, but I think there's a couple problems with that. One is the idea of hell being separation from God. God is ever present in his judgment. So it's a phrase we often use, but I don't know that we've thought through. Me personally, I've used as well. But God's judgment is a present judgment. So the idea of when we say separated is not necessarily a wrong phrase, as long as we're understanding that it means separated from the covenant, loving, life-giving presence of God forever and ever, right? But it doesn't mean that God is absent in that sense. The other thing is Jesus is suffering. So we could say God is dying on the cross because the unity of the person. He's truly man and truly God, right? But it's only his human nature that is dying. God cannot die. So God dies in the sense that Jesus, the person, dies, but the divine nature doesn't die. The human nature dies. Okay, so the separation there is him suffering as a man and receiving that judgment. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is quoting, is that Psalm 22 or Psalm 16? 22, right? Which is so interesting, but in Psalm 22, if you just keep going, you see that phrase, but you also see the hope that God has heard my prayer and will deliver me from death. And so we see Jesus's faith here, even in that phrase, that God is going to, he's not going to see corruption, right? So he is receiving that judgment. I think we would run into problems, and we don't have time to get into it, but to say that the Son and the Father, as far as the divinity goes and the essence of being God, were separated, you know, that God is triune, and for him, his persons to be separated would be is something to wrestle with. Yes. Amen. Yes. Yes. Yep. If. Yes. Yes. 100%. Otherwise, we'd still be under the old covenant, and we would need to get to the tabernacle with our sacrifices, and we would be in the state of things in the old covenant if Jesus. That means Jesus just hadn't come and done that work yet. But thankfully, he has come. And he has died on the cross once and for all. Yeah. So Adam stood in a special place as the representative of all man. And so when he sinned, we all inherited that sin. We call that the original sin, and that's where all of our sinful nature comes from. Jesus is in like place of Adam. So Adam represented everyone. Jesus represents God's people. And so everything that Jesus does counts for us as we come to him in faith. What he did counts for us. Just as by nature, what Adam did counts for everyone. We're all dead in sin. But now as we come to Jesus and trust in what he did alone, everything he did counts for us. And that's the good news. Mark?
When it was dark for 3 hours, was that God showing up in judgment against sin?
Yeah, I believe so. Yep, it's all been satisfied. Yes, Norma.
God, why have you forsaken me? He also knew he was going to return in 3 days.
Yes. Yeah, well, in that moment, he felt the full weight of the judgment. Even in preparation of going to the cross, we see him praying in the garden and it being such a heavy weight for him. And yet he says, you know, he's saying, let this cup pass from me. A cup, it represents the wrath of God many times in Scripture. And yet he says, not my will, but your will. So he knows the weight, the crushing weight what it will be to take upon the sins of man and to pay that penalty. And so in that moment, it is crushing. So even though he knows, just like we know the end of the story, right? We know that God wins. We know Jesus is returning. We know that there's a new heavens and a new earth. But when we're suffering in trials, it still hurts. It's still painful. We're still crying out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can understand where Jesus is coming from, right? Yes, Mark. Yeah, and it's there's a bit of a mystery here, and we will talk about the powers of darkness and Jesus delivering us from the powers of darkness as part of the results of the cross. But part of the mystery is how God accomplishes his purposes through sinful man. But we see him doing this all through Scripture. We see him judging Israel through the Assyrians, through the Babylonians, and then turning around and saying, yeah, you were my instruments, but you did also these wicked things, and there you're judged for these things, right? So God's way of doing things in his sovereignty is beyond our understanding. His ways are above our ways. But we can affirm with Peter that is by the hands of sinful men that Jesus was put to death, and yet this was God's foreordained plan. And so those things go hand in hand. Okay, we better move on. So let's focus on the fact that Jesus suffered in our place. Now, we saw the idea of substitution in atonement as one paying for sin in your place as a prominent theme in the Old Testament. First, let us remember Abraham and Isaac. This is one of the first clear pictures we have of substitution. I'll just read a couple of selections from that story. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Then a little further in verse 13 and 14, and Abraham lifted up his eyes. This is right as he was about to slaughter Isaac, and the angel stopped him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God provided the substitute himself. We see this in Genesis. One to stand in the place of the firstborn son. So there's so much there, right? Jesus is the firstborn son. Here was Isaac. Obviously, he's not sufficient. And so God gives the substitute. Jesus is our substitute. We also saw at the first Passover, the lamb substituted for the firstborn and placed as a covering the blood of the lamb over the entrance to the house so that God's angel of death would pass over. We see a substitute there. We saw in the sacrificial system that the animal was identified with the worshiper by the placing of the hand on its head before slaughtering to make it a clear identification between it and the believer. We saw in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah was to be a suffering servant who would die in the place of his people. In fact, I would say if you were trying to have a conversation with someone who there, you'll run into people who might want to deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus and say that it was only doing these other things, but it wasn't doing that. Sometimes it's wrongly and sadly called divine, people say it's divine child abuse. That's a phrase that you'll hear about penal substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53. Oh, you've never heard that? Oh, I have. I just was talking to someone who said, yeah, this whole idea that Jesus, the Father, punishing the Son is some kind of abuse. And it's, you know, but it's obviously it's totally against everything Scripture teaches us. as he is standing in the place of the guilty, and God is the judge of all the earth. Okay, so if you have the right concepts in mind, it's impossible to think that way. But if you ever run into someone who's denying this, well, I would say Isaiah 53 is the most important text that clearly teaches the penal substitutionary atonement of our Lord. He carried our sins on the cross. I mean, think of the various phrases we find in that chapter. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. For whom did Jesus die? His own sins? No. It was for ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. And this is clearly testified all through the New Testament. Jesus made this testimony of his death right before it, when he gave the Lord's Supper to his disciples, Luke 22:19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Given for you. We had the high priest at the time, right about the time Jesus was going to be crucified. One of them, Caiaphas, this is John 11:49. Who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He died in the place of others. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took our sin. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin. The substitute. In some of the clearest passages on this in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." What do you think he's referring to there? Isaiah 53. He bore our sins on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18 as well. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." You can't get more clear about the idea of substitution than this verse. "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Or Hebrews 7:27, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." Again, the point is, Jesus did not need to die for his own sins. He had no sins in which to die for. He was guilty of no sin, and so when he took the place of the guilty, he was taking our place. When he stood condemned, it wasn't because he himself was worthy of condemnation, but because he was standing in the place of those who are already condemned. He is the substitute. And the testimony of Scripture on this is without dispute. Jesus died in our place. This is the pinnacle of the work of Jesus Christ. It's not the only thing Jesus did. We've talked about this before, that the death of Christ is not the only aspect of the work of Jesus. His incarnation matters. His ministry matters. His perfect life matters. As we'll see in the future class, down the road somewhere, whenever we get there, the resurrection, the ascension, the return, all of it is important. But this is like the crux. This is the center point. It's the hinge point by which all other things hold on to. Without the death of Jesus, we don't have salvation. Now, we could say that of every other part of his work. But all the things he did up to this point was for this. And everything that comes after this is a result of this. Him dying in our place. So again, back to the title of the class. Sums it all up. His life for ours. His life for ours. We stood condemned. He gave his life for ours. He took the penalty in our place. We have a couple minutes for any comments, questions.
So there was separation between God the Father and God the Son, who is nature. And there was not separation between God the Father and God the Son, divine nature.
Yeah, I mean, that's a way to put it. Of course, we can speak of Jesus, no matter which nature you're referring to, as being the one person. So you could say, you still say Jesus suffered under the penalty of sin for us. Jesus bore the wrath of God. We don't have to say he. It's just if we're wanting to be very precise with our language, very precise in understanding, certain questions do come up, that we understand that this is according to his human nature, but the human nature and the divine nature are perfectly united in the person of the Son. So anything that Jesus does in his human nature, Jesus does. So we don't want to, you want to be careful as well not to begin parsing out, oh, the divine, and then thinking of him as two persons, right? It's one person doing this work. So not to make it too complicated, but that's just, I think, the simplest way to go at it is it's Jesus who has two natures because he took on a human nature. But everything he does in human nature, Jesus does. It's the Son of God doing it. Any other thoughts? Amen. Jerry said the Holy Spirit is the one that has to reveal this to us. And it's so true. I mean, think of without faith, it seems all folly. You know, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The cross is foolishness to the world. God became man and died on a cross as a criminal. It's foolishness to the world, but God has chosen the things that are foolish to the world to shame the wise. And it's to humble us to receive what's from God's hand and not what we would come up with ourselves. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, what great love you have shown us, that you would take upon you all of our sins. You who knew no sin, who became sin for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for revealing this to us. We pray that you would reveal this morning anew in our hearts and to those who may never have understood these things. We ask, O God, that you would now bless the remainder of this time of worship this morning. Would you cause us to worship you in spirit and truth, and to get our eyes off ourselves and onto you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.